Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your blessings to us. This morning, we look to you and anticipate a blessing from the preaching of your word. I pray that you would anoint Brother Ivan, your spirit, and also fill us with your spirit that we would be able to hear what you have for us individually as well as for our church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Did you know that the choice that I make to honor or not honor someone else likely has more to do with myself than the other person being worthy or not worthy of honor? The choice that I or you make, whether to honor somebody or not, may have more to do with myself than the other person's, whether they have earned the right to be honored. Today I'd like to continue our study of 1 Timothy. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I'd like to talk about honor. And it's one of those concepts that maybe can get lost a bit at times, or it's a little bit fuzzy. What are we talking about? And, you know, we know that we are to love each other. We are to forgive each other. There's lots of one anothering things in Scripture. But what do we mean when we talk about honoring somebody else? So I guess just plain and simple, what I'm talking about here is the value that I place on somebody or something is one way that we honor it. And in fact, the word for honor just it literally means if you assign a price to something. So it's the value that you place on it. And another way to think about it is just the care that you give. If you really honor somebody or something, you're going to give a lot of care to that person or that thing. So growing up, I'm guessing that you probably, in your family, you had certain family values that maybe some were clearly articulated that, you know, if you're going to grow up in this family, we, you know, fill in the blank. And maybe some things weren't as clearly stated. So, you know, in your mind, I'm sure you can think of things that, well, I grew up in this family and that meant that we valued, you know, X, fill in the blank. What I'd like to submit to you today, that in God's family and in God's household, he places a high value on honor and honoring each other. And if you think about God creating man and all humans and making us in his image, that's one reason that we are called to honor other people. But if you also think about that God loved us enough to show us the honor of coming and redeeming us, shedding his blood for us, that if we've been the recipients of that, that we are called to also honor other people because of what God has given us and how he has treated us. So I'd like you just to think about honor. And again, I know it's probably not something that's front and center. We could go down a whole rabbit hole discussion here a bit of there are certain honor and shame cultures. In our culture, that's not quite as big of a deal. But if you go to places like India, you know, showing honor is of extreme value, and it's just a high value placed on honor. So again, continuing our study of 1 Timothy, just a brief little history of what we're talking about here. In the book of Timothy is written to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, to lead the church there. Paul had spent about 3 years in Ephesus establishing the church. The church has come under attack from false teaching, and Timothy has been sent or left behind saying, false teaching is coming and I need you to be there to correct that and to care for the church. The last sermon we had looked at had to do with the idea of being disciplined for the sake of godliness, ending chapter 4. And Timothy is told to persevere in these things, and if he does, it's going to bring salvation to him and those that hear him. So I'd also like to remind us that the book of Ephesians is written to this same church. And the book of Ephesians is one of my favorite books of the Bible. I think Wayne has referred to the book of Ephesians as kind of like the Alps of the New Testament. And if you read through this book, God is not really in very many places is he correcting problems, but he's just casting this glorious vision of Christ in the church and the glory that God is going to get through the church. It casts the vision of everybody growing into maturity And if you read the book, it kind of feels like, well, that's the church that I would choose to be a part of. So I just want to remind us that is true. That was the book or the church in Ephesians. But 1 Timothy is also written to that same church. And use your imagination today a little bit. So the church in Ephesus was not one giant gathering. It was probably a network of different gatherings. Maybe they met in houses or different buildings. But imagine that it's a network of churches that make up the church in Ephesus. And so today I'm going to ask you, as we read the text, we're going to break it into four different sections. And imagine that you're there with Timothy, and we're going to go visit a different gathering and find out what's happening there a little bit and what God has to say to that gathering. So the first gathering that we're going to go to, we have a wonderful worship service, and afterwards you're having conversation with people, and you overhear, you're talking to somebody, but you're a little bit distracted because behind you, you hear two older people talking, and you can hear they're kind of grumbling a little bit about Timothy. Like, who does this young guy think he is to come in here and try to bring leadership to us? And they're grumbling about that, and you go on and have some more conversations, and then you find out from somebody else you talk to that one of the elders in this church had fallen into false teaching and was going house to house and was trying to lead ladies astray, probably widows. And you go, wow, this is happening in the church? And so let's dive into the text and see what God has to say. Just a reminder of the point of Timothy, 1 Timothy. In chapter 3, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So how do we live in God's household with honor? The text for today, 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, first section. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. So the first direction here to Timothy is to not rebuke an older man. Now, I haven't read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to flip forward so that you can see this. In verse 20, Timothy is told, as for those who persist in sin, and we're talking about the elders, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So I'm going to come back here and say, what is going on? Because verse 1 says, do not rebuke an older man. Verse 20 says that, specifically relating to elders, that he is to rebuke them before all. So what is happening? So just to bring a little bit of clarity here, that the word rebuke, translated rebuke here, this is the only place it's actually used in the New Testament. And it carries the idea of that I'm going to, it's almost the idea of punishing and striking somebody in a personal way, and that's what's being talked about here. The other type of rebuke that we are called to do is just an exposing, to let the truth come to light. So Timothy has said, don't rebuke an older man in the sense of coming in kind of a personal attack kind of way. But if he's there to bring correction to the church, how does he relate to the older brothers? And apparently this must have been a big issue in the church, because in the chapter right before this, Timothy is told, don't let anyone look down on your youth, your youthfulness. So apparently age was creating conflict here. So he is told to rebuke or to not rebuke, but to encourage. So to find ways to come alongside of an older brother as you would your own father, and just to call them to you and to kindly point out what needs to be shared. And then to treat younger men as brothers. So just on the same level, brothers can be honest with each other, can be very honest with each other, but at the end of the day, you know that brothers will have each other's back, typically, or you hope so. And so this is what is the attitude that he is to bring, is that if you need to correct an older man, do it as a father. Relate to younger men as brothers. And then the same applies for older women as mothers and younger women as sisters. If you think about brothers looking out for their sister and doing it with all purity is the way that it should happen in the church, avoiding anything that's inappropriate in any way. So really what God is asking Timothy here is to engage with an attitude of care and gentleness in correcting. And if you were on the receiving end, being spoken to or related to in this way would definitely make it easier to receive, or at least it would for me. And I think really that God is giving us guidance for how the whole church should relate, that for those of us that are maybe younger than others, think about relating to your mom and your dad. And for those that are younger or your same age, relating as brothers and sisters, because we are part of a family, we're part of God's household. So I understand that in this section, the word honor is not used. But I think it has underlying it all as an attitude of how do we honor each other in this. So I should have said at the start, as we go through these four sections, two are going to be pretty short. We'll spend a little more time on the middle two. But I'd like you to be thinking about, so how do I live this out? How do I honor in this situation today? How can I apply honor in this situation today? So in looking at this section, how do I honor those in God's household who maybe need to grow? And that's all of us. How do I relate to those people? And do we love each other enough to kindly speak into each other's lives with honor and with care? All right, we're going to leave this little gathering of Ephesus, and we're going to go to another gathering. And here we go with Timothy. We have a meal after church, and you're sitting down, enjoying conversation, getting to know people. And lo and behold, at your table, a debate breaks out. There's a young widow that is in the church, and some people are promoting that the church ought to support this widow entirely with church funds. And people are saying, yeah, we need to do that. Others are saying, no, I don't really think we should do that. I think she has family that could do that. And then other people are saying, but look, she gives so much to the church. I think we ought to do that. And somebody else says, well, you know, what about Sister Anna, who we did support, and then she got entirely distracted and doesn't even come to church anymore? And there's a big debate happening at your table about how you should relate to a young widow. Do you think the Word of God has anything to say about these situations? So let's go through the next section here. 1 Timothy 5, and I'll read a few verses at a time, and note the word honor. For all the next three sections, the command to honor is given in this specific situation up front. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So what does it mean about truly widows? As I understand it, it's talking about widows who did not have family, and often in this setting, they would not have had resources or opportunity like we would think of having opportunity today. If you rewind to this time in history, there was no Social Security, likely no retirement, no Medicare, no Medicaid. And for people who were widowed, just there was not a lot of resources or people to help them. So he's saying, honor those widows who are truly widows. And I want to be really clear here when we're talking about honor in this context, that it does mean to honor and support financially. It also means to honor and care for just the emotional needs of the person. And go back to the definition of honor at the start. It means to place a very high value on. And so in the church, we are to honor widows who are truly widows. And then in verse 4, if they have family, the family is called to show godliness to their own household. So part of the way that we work out God's work in us is if children and grandchildren are able to provide care for people that need it. work that out. And it's a way of making return for their parents. So we all know this, but think about all of the stress and money and changing diapers. Just think about what we put our parents through. And God says, make some return to their parents. And then at the end of this, he says, it's pleasing in the sight of God when family cares for the widows who are truly widows. God notices this, and it's pleasing to him. So let's keep going. Verse 5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So I think the direction here is for the church to care for widows, but it does come down to the character of the widow and what the focus of her life is. So in verse 5, you have a widow who, in extremely hard times, has set her hope on God. You know, think about coming through a situation where you've lost your husband. It might be hard to trust God. And God is saying if they put their trust in God and the orientation of their life is towards God, the church is to support them. But the warning is that we can become self-focused and we run the risk of helping people who can, in turn, use it for themselves. And that's what's being talked about in verse 6. Then he goes on in verse 7, command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. So Timothy is called to command these things. Why? So that they're without reproach, so that the opponents of the church can't speak evil of the church or of what it means to be in God's family. That when we care for each other, that it is actually God's reputation at stake. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So even unbelievers typically feel led to care for their own family. And God is saying in the church that we are called to care for our family and to represent the gospel in doing so. If we love God, we will love others. And one note here, I think that the church can care for those who need care and also care for those giving care. And it can be an environment where the church helps each other to walk this out. So is the Word of God practical to real life situations? So if you just think about these instructions, and we've grown up hearing them, but how do you know when to help somebody? The question is there family or other resources? What type of attitude are they bringing? And even who's responsible in the first place? And it speaks to the church being responsible to widows, which guards against the church being indifferent. It speaks to families towards the widows, which guards families taking advantage. And it speaks to widows towards the church, which guards against widows taking advantage of the church. So then the topic of widows continues, but it feels like it shifts, and some of these passages might leave us saying, what is going on here? But let's read verses 9 and 10. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. So it seems to me that God is addressing the care of widows generally in the first part of the chapter. And then now he's talking about a very specific list that widows could or could not be enrolled in. So I would understand this to be, and I'm open to correction, I know we don't know for sure, but I would understand this to be the first part, general care for all widows, and this last part is something where if widows met certain criteria, there could be special support that would also involve special ministry to the church in some way or another. So the requirements for this is they had to be 60 years of age or older. The wife of one husband, meaning, and this is the same type of word when it's talking about pastors being a one-woman man. This is that in reverse, a one-man woman, not that ladies that had been married more than once and their husbands had both died would not qualify. And then it has a whole list of things of the type of character that she had lived with prior to becoming a widow, or maybe throughout being her time as a widow. So this is a particular list. Then it goes on and says, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So what is going on here where it's talking about, it sounds like there's younger widows that want to get married, and it talks about drawing them away from Christ. But does anybody else think about the last sermon that I preached, and this should say in chapter 4, one of the false teachings in the church was people who were insisting that you couldn't get married, that it was, if you want it to be holy, you shouldn't get married. And so now here we are a chapter later, and there's women who are, it talks about being drawn away from the Lord because they wanted to get married. So what is happening here? And again, I don't know for sure, but I believe that what's happening is that the women who would want to serve in this role would take a pledge or a promise to serve the church in a particular way that would involve not being remarried. Because if you go on in verse 14, Paul is saying, I want younger women to get married. So we have to be clear that it's not marriage that is the problem. But apparently these widows had taken a pledge that they were going to keep themselves entirely for church service and not be married again. And then there's the warning of when you're receiving support to use it for yourself and turn into a busybody versus a servant. So let's keep going in verse 14. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives or widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So again, if a widow was younger, Paul's directing to go ahead and get married. And I think the picture here of what a younger widow should give herself to just really validates the role of mothers, period, across the board. That when a lady is managing her household and doing it well, it gives the adversary no reason to speak evil of the family of God. So when there are healthy marriages, healthy families, in a church, it does witness to the grace of God. So verse 15 talks about some straying after Satan. What does it mean? Again, my understanding of this is that they had left a pledge that they had given. They went back on a pledge they'd given to the church. Some would interpret this to mean that widows decided that they would rather be married, even if it was an unbeliever, than to remain a widow. And so that's what some people would believe that verse 15 is talking about. And then, again, clarifying that a family should care for the widows. And it says, let the church not be burdened. So it's not meaning that the church is burdened with caring for widows. It's not saying that at all. But the reason is that the church is free to care for those who have a lot of need, that God wants us to place a lot of value on that. So if you, again, is the Word of God practical, even if we don't understand everything that was at play here? One thing that's clear, this is not a socialist approach to help. Hey, everybody gets equal money. But it was what are the needs, and how can we be most practically take care of them? So as we wrap up this section, I do want to recognize Gloria and Tammy and Vi, and Cora is not here with us attending this morning. But just assure you all of our care for you and the value that God places on widows and caring for widows, and the value that he asks the church to place on caring for widows, and the role that you can play in the church. So we appreciate you all deeply and want to walk with you in that as we talk about this topic. So broadening that out to wrap up this section, what I'd like to ask you is, how do I honor those who are truly in need? And the passage is talking about widows, but the heart of it, I think, is how do we honor those who are truly in need? And again, reminding us that honor has to do with value, supporting financially, and supporting relationally. How can I honor those who are truly in need? All right, so we're going to keep traveling with Timothy to get to our third gathering. Actually, we're going to two more gatherings in the same day. Wayne and Alvin, this is like we're in India. You go visit multiple churches on the same day. So after our service at the first church on this day, we learn that the church is reeling because in this specific church, one of the elders had fallen into false teaching and they had to remove this brother and excommunicate him. And the church is begging Timothy that, you know what, even though that only happened 2 weeks ago, let's ordain two more elders as fast as we possibly can because we desperately need somebody in leadership. Later that day, that evening, you go have another service, and there you learn that there's a team of elders in place here, but for some reason, there's a couple of the elders that the church really does not respect all that much, but there's a older, wealthy elder that the church really likes for the most part, but this brother who also hosts the gathering in his house has fallen into becoming covetous, and it's clear in relating to him that he is bitter and not willing to forgive. What do you do in a situation like that? So let's read the next section. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So the term here for elder, while it does include those that are older, it is specifically talking to those that have been called in the role of church leadership. So we're called to honor our elders, but I also want to point out this is not blind honor. It says the elders who rule well. And so the elders that are giving the task they've been given, they're all by the strength and grace of God. That is who we are to honor. And it says we're to considered worthy of double honor. So what does this mean? What does double honor mean? So what I would submit to you is I think, as I understand it, that it does, there's the component of respect and value that we've talked about. So that's one. But in the context, I also think it means sharing financially or meeting practical needs is what is being talked about for double honor. And I say that because in verse 18, there's this unique picture of cows that are threshing grain, and they're walking in circles threshing, and the direction in the Old Testament was you weren't supposed to muzzle them. They were supposed to be able to eat as they go. And then this quote here is actually from Jesus in Luke. And isn't it interesting that Paul is already quoting Luke as and recognizing that as scripture, that the laborer deserves his wages. So just to be clear, I do think that it is not wrong for churches to pay pastors. I know that growing up and in our Anabaptist setting, often we can tend to look at that with a heavy degree of skepticism because it has been abused. But I just want to, again, call us to what Scripture says, that it's okay to do this. And we look at Paul, who had the right to it but declined it, and we need to be clear that that was Paul's choice to do that. So we're called to show double honor. And I want to just say up front, I'm very grateful for this church providing in the financial sense of if I have to take off of work, I can be reimbursed. There is opportunity that we can take a week off and go to events and get input. The church assists with things like sermon prep. So I hope that you hear the heart of what I'm saying. I appreciate what the church is doing here, but I also want to just point out that we want to be biblical in how we handle it. So thank you very much for what you are doing as a church. Let's go on then in this matter of honoring elders. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So the call is to honor leaders, and one way we honor leaders is how do you deal with problems that are brought up about a leader. So on the one hand, he tells us here to not admit a charge unless it's verified by multiple people. And I think this guards the church against personal agendas of one person. But then it goes on to say that, if there are several people who are pointing this out and the elder does not repent, then the call is to correct that elder publicly so that the other elders and the whole church may live in the fear of the Lord and the fear of sinning. And then he makes it as serious as I can think to make something. I'm charging you in the presence of God, Christ Jesus, and all the elect angels. I'm charging you to do this, and you are to do it without prejudice and without partiality. So when it comes to the family of God and the character of its leaders, it doesn't really matter who they are, how old they may be, how long, the impact, all of those things, leaders are called to be held accountable to walk in character because we are shepherding the family of God. Then he goes on, he says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sin of others. Keep yourself pure. So there's some debate in this. Is he talking about when people repent, you don't lay on hands quickly? My understanding of this from other verses in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy is that this has to do with the laying on of hands or calling new elders to serve in a pastoral role. That is something that should be taken seriously and not rushed into. So in other words, don't be too hasty about ordaining new elders. And then when it comes to guarding and pointing out sin in the lives of others, we're called to guard our own heart above all else. And he says, don't take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Now, did anybody know that this is where this verse was? No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And this verse has baffled many people. Why is that inserted there? And what does this mean? So I'll share two possible ideas with you. One could be that it may be referencing this phrase here, keep yourself pure, and tying back to earlier in chapter 4 where it was actually speaking about false asceticism, the tendency to make rules and to get into legalism. And so, the thought is that maybe, he thought that if he drinks any alcohol, even for medicinal purposes, that was not keeping himself pure. I don't know exactly why this is inserted here. My personal belief is, if you read the book in context, that I think he is still warning against the idea, again, the false asceticism where, you make these rules that are for everybody and you have to do it if you're going to be holy. I also want to be really clear that one of the requirements to be a pastor is you can't be addicted to much wine. And we could sit here and talk about probably 100 reasons why wisdom would say you don't get involved in drinking alcohol. However, in this context, I think it's also really clear that Timothy was having health issues, and he should just have a little bit of wine for the sake of his stomach problems. It is a unique verse to be inserted in this way, but I think that would be my understanding. And part of the reason for thinking this is no longer drink only water. Some would believe that that was a phrase that had been more closely attached with the idea of false asceticism. Like, if you're going to be really holy, you have to drink only water, you can only eat certain foods, and you can't be married. That was what some people believe is being warned against in chapter 4. And again, I think I need to be really clear on this, that the rest of chapter 4 is about disciplining ourselves for the sake of godliness, and it is God-directed discipline. And I'd love to stop and discuss this because I see multiple people having little conversations at their bench, which I am fine with, but that's probably just a sign that we should talk more about this. All right, I'm going to keep moving. Then he goes on, the sins of some people are conspicuous going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So this to me still continues the idea of don't be too hasty to ordain people, call them to leadership, because sometimes sin takes a while to be exposed, and good works takes a while to be exposed. It always is in the end. And so I think that is what he's talking about here. So applying this today, how can I honor those who lead? Caring for them emotionally, relationally, and holding in high value. Okay, the last gathering we're going to go visit, our fourth gathering. You go to this church and you listen to an elder get up and teach and share the word of God. You notice after the service that he's talking to another man, and they talk personally for a long time. They pray together. They give each other a hug, and they walk out the door. And as you leave and you're talking to Timothy, you find out that the pastor who just preached is a slave, and he just prayed with and gave a hug to his master. And they both walked out, and the pastor goes home to serve this guy. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And again, just listen to God's heart, that we're called to do things so that God and his reputation cannot be spoken evil of, so that they can't be reviled. So all who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their own master as worthy of all honor. It's estimated that half of the people in Rome or in the greater Roman Empire were slaves. Like, this was just so common at this time. And one of the things we have to keep in mind is that this was not a racial slavery, that it often had to do with prisoners of war, but even more commonly, it had to do with people who could not handle their bills financially, and they would sell themselves for a period of time to somebody else, and they could gain their freedom. So it's different than we think of, but it is still a yoke. It is not a situation that you would choose. And they are called to regard their master as being worthy of all honor. And the thing is that some were worthy of honor and some were not, but they were still called to give them honor. Verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So even though they're brothers, they continue to serve. And in the church, you would have had both slaves and masters, and maybe an equal split. And they're called to serve in this way. One of the things I think that we do well to keep in mind about this setting is that in Titus, God says that slaves who serve well adorn the gospel. they had a way of making it beautiful. If you're like me, if I can be honest, do you read passages like this and say, like, God, why did you not just say, like, stop it, there should be no more slavery? Why is it not addressed? And if you read Ephesians, it's pretty much the same direction as this. Timothy says this, Titus says this. And one of the things that I guess partially to remind myself of this is that in chapter 1, when he lists the sins of the flesh, he lists slave traders, that those who are not walking with the Lord will participate in that. The other thing is that over the course of hundreds of years, through the principles of Christianity and everyone being equal, slavery did largely fall in cultures. And it, I mean, it comes back in different forms, but the gospel does, over time, remove slavery. But God in his wisdom did not just spell it out, don't have slaves. And some people would believe that if you had had all the Christians' slaves revolt, you would have had the Roman army immediately come and wipe out the uprising. So anyway, for whatever all that is worth, I read these passages and I wonder why the Lord chose to do it this way. But it shows the sovereignty and the goodness of God that even in very bad situations, when we serve faithfully, it adorns the gospel and reflects God's character and God's value of honor. So thinking about that today, how do I honor those that I work for? So in summary, in God's household, honor is a family value. How do I honor those who need to grow? How do I honor those who are truly in need? How do I honor those who lead? And how do I honor those we work for? And if we're willing to live with honor for other people, it brings glory to God. And I think it is one of the ways that God in this church combated false teaching. Because when we live with honor towards each other, we care about each other, we love each other, we respect each other, we will look out for each other and can fight false teaching in that way. So in God's household, honor is a family value. Thank you for your attention. I know, again, that some of these situations are kind of peculiar, and we wonder and would love to know more, wow, what all was behind that? But I hope that you're amazed at the practicality of God's word and that we can leave knowing that God can, will, and does speak to the specifics that we're going to face in the week ahead of us. So let's stand together and close with a word of prayer. Father, I want to thank you for who you are. God, thank you for your love towards us. God, thank you that you've called us to be in your household of faith, in your family. God, I pray that we would live in a way that, first of all, honors you and just reflects your character. God, I pray for each of us that we would live with honor this week. Lord, you know the situations that we're facing, and I pray, God, that whether it's one of these four categories you talk about in your word or another situation that we're in, would you help each of us in this room by your grace to live out the chance to honor somebody else and just to place a high value on them because you do. And help us to be faithful in that. God, help us to rightly divide your word of truth. There's things that we talked about today that don't seem obvious to us, and I pray that we could understand Scripture in truth and live it and allow it to shape our lives and our culture. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.